We're turning to Romans and the chapter 8, and I want to read some verses from the beginning of the chapter. Our subject this evening is the impossibility of man of himself pleasing God. It suits very well my frame of mind this evening to preach this message, because as I have already indicated, the writings of a Roman Catholic priest in Saturday night's Belfast Telegraph has grieved me very much, because the priest clearly indicated to those who were ready and willing, and sadly there's all too many of those, ready and willing to heed him, that salvation is by their own efforts. Well, although I planned to preach on this subject some time ago, there is a providential coincidence, so that we will be answering in our preaching tonight that falsehood that is so commonly propagated, that men by their own works save themselves. Let's read from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We will end our reading there, knowing God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. My text is that last verse that we read, the verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I think then you will see that the title I have given the message tonight, The Impossibility of Man of Himself Pleasing God, is a very apt title. I'll read the verse again. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The doctrine plainly set forth in this verse 8 is simply this: natural man cannot please God. That's what it's saying. Natural man cannot please God. We need to bear that in mind. The phrase, they that are in the flesh, refers to those people who are yet in that natural state, spiritual state, wherein they were born. That's what it's referring to. They are yet, to use a technical term, unregenerate. They are yet dead in sins and not made alive in Jesus Christ. The next verse sets forth the state into which a Christian is changed when they are converted. The verse 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So Paul is writing to people who were living in Rome, Christians. And he says, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. And he was simply saying, you're not dead in your sins. You do not remain in the natural spiritual state wherein you were born. But by the grace of God, you have been made alive in Christ. You're in the Spirit. You're in the Spirit. A Christian is not in the flesh. That is, they are not still in the state of being dead to God and governed by the flesh. They have been delivered from that state. Rather, being in the flesh is the very opposite to being in the Spirit, or being in Christ, or being in the faith. All these phrases, in Christ, in the faith, in the Spirit, refer to that state into which we are transformed when we're born again. And we're no longer subject to the rule of the flesh. Now, I want you to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. They're fundamental words, and have been often preached upon in gospel missions. John chapter 3 and the verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, that's unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, or say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then the verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There is a wonderful difference between the two. And a man who is born again, born of the Spirit, is no longer in the flesh, subject to its rule and its dominion and its blindness and its darkness and its ignorance and the consequences of living such a life. But a man who is born again is in the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit of God. He is enabled by the Spirit of God to hold fellowship and communion with God. He is no longer of this world. He is part of the kingdom of God. This is what the phrase in our text is referring to then, they that are in the flesh. They who are unconverted cannot please God. Let's just notice some simple truths from this text. First of all, it's man's duty to please God. That's the first thing. Paul says, unsaved men cannot please God. They ought to please God. They're required to please God. It's their duty to please God. And it is our duty to please God. I hope you bear this in mind, my dear friend. And dear Christian, while it is said of the unsaved man, he cannot please God, of you, that will not be said. You can please God. You have been made alive. You have now the grace of God whereby you are enabled to please God. I hope that you're doing that, Christian. I hope that day by day you consider your ways, your words, your thoughts, your ambitions, your plans in the light of all things that I do should please God. But the natural man, while he cannot please God, it is nevertheless his duty to please God. We are to be conformed to his will and to his pleasure in all our thoughts and all our words and in all our deeds. This was the purpose behind our creation. That's why you were created. Man puzzles a great deal at why he's here on earth. What's the purpose of life? Well, here's the purpose of life: pleasing God. Pleasing God. Man's chief purpose is to honor God by submitting to his will and glorifying God by obeying him. It's our chief joy to so do. The more we obey God, the more happy we are. The less we obey God, the more miserable we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the verse 31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. There's nothing more central, nothing more simple, nothing more elementary than eating and drinking. It's something we all engage in, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're highly skilled and highly educated or have but a basic understanding of things. We all eat and drink. But it matters not what our status is in life. It is the duty of all to please God. Whatsoever you eat, whatsoever you drink, do all to the glory of God. Now you would think that surely such an elementary thing as eating and drinking is outside of such a context. Surely I couldn't eat and drink to the dishonouring of God. Oh yes, you most certainly could. Oh yes, you most certainly could. For example, have you never heard of gluttony? And while you may not give yourself over to gluttony, perhaps you take yourself to some place to eat and drink that is dishonouring to God in the location in which it is found. I think that if I had to desecrate the Lord's day in order to get a meal by going to some old sinful den like a hotel, I think I'd be better starving for the day, wouldn't you? I think we could all pretty well survive the way we eat today without any difficulty. You could eat and drink a quite appropriate portion of food and not in any way engage in gluttony and yet dishonor God by the location in which you eat and drink. By giving preference to our eating and drinking to the things of God, we would dishonor God. So in this basic exercise of human activity, eating and drinking, even that is subject to our honouring of God. The explanation for the misery of man in this world is his defiance of God, his disobeying of God, his acting in such a fashion as to never give thought to whether this pleases or displeases God. The Shorter Catechism sums this matter up in the question and answer. Number 19. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of life, to death itself, into the pains of hell forever. That's what defying God, disobeying God, ignoring our duty to please God brings upon our heads. Oh, how often in my life as a minister of the gospel I have heard in the midst of trouble the cry go up, "Oh, what have I done to deserve this?" And I have had to seal my lips. But I have prayed in my heart, "Lord, show to them what it is they've done." Because in many instances they have brought this trouble on their own heads by displeasing God and ignoring that it is their duty to please God. Our obligation to God is seen to be all the greater in that we utterly depend upon him. The one to whom you depend for anything is one whom you wish to please. You don't want to displease someone who is the source of much that you require to live. Thus we see in the affairs of man's politics that those who are political allies are pleased by the actions of men in order that their alliance may continue. The weaker seeks to please the greater, that the benefits derived from the association with the greater continue. We see it all the time. But it's a rule that follows in our life. It's a rule that you follow, if you but consider your relationship with others. It certainly is a rule that ought to be considered in our relationship to God, because I tell you this, there's none that you depend on more than God. Paul the Apostle, in Acts chapter 17 and the verse 28, summed it up in such a beautiful fashion. It has been copied into the liturgy of many as a church, including the Church of Ireland here and the Church of England. That wonderful phrase, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Indeed, I would have heard those words first in those times when I was in the Church of Ireland and would have heard the Book of Common Prayer read. It's a lovely phrase. Oh, that God would bless it to those who listen to it and cause them to come to understand the fact that it is in God we move and live and have our being. That being so, what an obligation we have to please Him. What an obligation we have to please Him. Daniel in Daniel 5 and the verse 23 said to that old errant king, "The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" What a sin it is not to glorify the one in whose hand our breath is. And the sinner has a duty to please the one in whose hand their breath is, and yet they do not. Yet they do not. Oh, think about it at this moment. The drawing in of your breath, which you do unconsciously, you do it without a thought, you'll do it in your sleep. You're granted that by the God you never give a thought to. Isn't sin a dreadful thing in that context? What a dreadful thing it is. It is the obligation of the true child of God to labor that we may be accepted of Him. We want to do that which is pleasing to God. That should be the Christian's ambition. That's why the Christian should attend upon the preaching of the Word of God, that they might learn more clearly what it is He has to say to them. Because, you know, pleasing God is no easy matter. Oh, I know men do think it is. There's tens of thousands, perhaps I should say hundreds of thousands in Ulster, who this day think they please God by turning up at a church service and enduring. For that's what they did do. Enduring a few minutes of that service and sitting there and just wishing and that it was over and looking at their watches and dreaming of what they would do the rest of the day. And so in such an attitude, in such a spirit, in such a form, they went through this ritual and at the end of it all, a please God. Do you really think so? What a pathetic thing man's religion is. Well, pleasing God, let me tell you, is no easy matter. And it certainly is not accomplished by the hypocritical activities that pass today for worship in many instances. Romans chapter 12 and the verse 22 tells us, or verse 2 I should say, tells us that in order to please God, we must know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's how we please God. You don't please God by doing a little bit of God's will. You don't please God by doing half-heartedly something that appears to carry His approval. If you're to please God, you are to do all of His will. And all of His will continually. And all of His will sincerely. That's what's required to please God. That's what's required to please God. The lawyer who came to the Lord Jesus said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The Savior said, "Well, what does the law say?" And the man says, "Well, I have to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and all my mind, and my neighbor as myself." "That's it. That's right," says the Savior. "Go and do that. You'll please God." And the man knew that he couldn't do that. He got caught on the hook. He came to tempt Christ and to catch Christ, but he got caught by Christ. And he was made to look at the holy demands of God, and he was made thereby to realize, "I can never do what I must do if I am by my works to save myself." So he tried to justify himself. That is, he tried to justify why he had never done that. For he had never done that, otherwise he wouldn't have been asking the question. He didn't have eternal life, therefore he didn't love God as he should and his neighbour as himself. Because if he had, he would have had eternal life and he wouldn't have needed to ask the question. So now he's trying to justify himself. He's got himself boxed in a corner. So he says, "Well, I have a problem, you see. Just exactly who is my neighbour?" The Savior went on to tell him the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan portrays the sinner as a poor, wounded unto death, broken creature who's going to die by the wayside. And there's not a one to come and help except this Samaritan, this despised and rejected person, the Samaritan. And what does he do? What does he do? Well, according to the priest, McCafferty, for he would proclaim to actually be merely repeating the gospel. According to the priest, McCafferty, you see, what the Good Samaritan must have said to the wounded man is this: "Listen, if you want to get better, you've got to get up from the ground and begin to walk and heal yourself. And by your good works, so please me. And thus you'll be made better." Well, now that's just about as opposite to the story as you can possibly get. Because we read that the Good Samaritan came to where he was, and he washed his wounds, and he bound them up, and he lifted them up, and he set him on his own beast, and he conveyed him to an inn, and he paid everything for his care and keep. And that's the story of the gospel. That's the story of the gospel. Oh, my dear friends, we are not able to meet the holy and the high demands of God's law, which we must do of ourselves if we are to please God. Sinful man cannot please God. And let me show you why. Well, first of all, in verse 5, we're told that sinful man minds the things of the flesh. Verse 5 tells us that. "But they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." What does that mean? It means he has a taste for the flesh. He has a mind that is given over to delighting in, thinking upon, pondering over those matters related to the flesh. He delights in the flesh, in other words. He delights in the flesh. He loves the flesh. He ponders, he thinks, he meditates. He loves to rake around in the flesh. Just as you see the birds in the fields and they're raking around in the dung, looking for that which nourishes them. And that's what sinful man is. He means the things of the flesh. He cannot please God because he walks after the flesh. Not only is his mind, his thoughts bound to the flesh, but his efforts and endeavors are bound to the flesh. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. The Christian is someone who has ceased to walk after the flesh. Might I remind you of what we studied not that long ago in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, when at the beginning of the chapter 2, Paul said, "Unto you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." You walked in sins because you had a mind that loved sin. But that's why man cannot please God. Just what are the ways of the flesh? Just what are the activities of the flesh? Well, Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 19 tells us about it. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." That's the works of the flesh, in which the ungodly man delights. He delights in it. He loves it. He engages in it. He walks after it. And Paul goes on there in Galatians chapter 5. And in the verse 21 he says, "As I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." They that are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot please God because, you see, they walk in sin. They walk in the activities and practices of the flesh. Again, man's not subject to the law of God. He won't be subject to the law of God. He won't submit to the law of God. Look at the verse 7, the verse just before our text. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Oh, what strong theology we have here! Old McCafferty, the priest, would tell his unconverted flock, "Here's how you get to heaven. Do God's law." Paul the Apostle says, "McCafferty, you're wrong. For man cannot, will not keep the law of God, because he has a fleshly mind that will not be in submission to the law of God." Why? Well, look further. Man is an enemy of God. Verse 7 again, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." It is enmity. It is, in essence, a spirit of animosity and of opposition toward God. Being inclined toward sin, He's inclined against God. Loving sin, he hates God. He hates God. Lord Jesus said, "He who is not for me is against me." And carnal, unconverted man is against God. And he shows God, that he's against God by refusing to obey the law of God. Nothing proves this doctrine more conclusively than the cross of Calvary. Acts chapter 2, the verse 23, "Him ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Chapter 3, the verses 14 and 15, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." Now men did that when there was no pressure on them. Indeed, there was a man there, the judge, Pontius Pilate, and he did everything in his power to get Christ off. I say everything in his power. That would be too strong a phrase to employ. He strove to a great measure to get Christ off, but the people insisted. I don't think that Pilate could ever have done anything to get Christ off. What Pilate should have done, of course, was to declare Christ innocent and bring the trial to an end. But he didn't. He didn't because he too was a sinner. And given a choice between Christ and pleasing men and looking after his position and making sure that he didn't lose his high office, he chose to please Caesar and the mob rather than please God. But doesn't it demonstrate the wickedness of men that they should have set themselves against the one who was without sin or crime or guilt? Man cannot please God. All right then. If we are to please God, but we cannot please God, how are we ever going to be saved? How are we going to be saved? Are we doomed forever to live in a state of animosity toward God, of displeasing God? No, there is an answer. The chapter begins. "There is therefore now no condemnation brought upon or brought about by a displeasing of God. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." There are some who have found a way whereby they have ceased to be a source of displeasure to God. And the means by which they have accomplished this is by getting into Christ. Oh, read that word in chapter 8, the verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." How are we to be saved? How are we to please God? It is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sinner's substitute. He takes our place before God. And that which we could not do to the pleasing of God, he undertakes to do for us. He is the fulfilling of the law that we couldn't fulfill. He is the satisfying of the broken law, which our eternity in hell could never have satisfied. He is our pleasing of God. Romans chapter 3 and the verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. The righteousness of the law, which I by my works could never accomplish, I may find in Christ Jesus. I may find in Christ Jesus. That's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. The little hymn couplet puts it well. Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Don't you see? Christ Jesus, the sinner's substitute, stepped into my place, took on himself the obligations to fulfill the law of God for me, and did so. At the beginning of his ministry, the voice of the Father was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he was pleasing God for his elect. For his elect. He had come to earth. He had taken upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And he put on himself the obligations of his people. And he kept the law for us. And more than that, because we had broken the law, he stepped into the place of punishment, and he was punished for us at the cross. How are we to be saved? I tell you, it's through Christ, the substitute. And this salvation is to be enjoyed through faith. It's through faith. Romans 3:22 again. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. You see, the righteousness that Christ wrought out in his life becomes ours when we believe in him. It becomes ours when we believe in him and trust in him and rely on him. I was naked by nature, like Adam in his sin, spiritually naked. How was Adam clothed? Well, he made an attempt to clothe himself, but it was most inadequate. Then you read in Genesis 3, God made Adam and Eve coats of skin. God made garments for Adam and Eve of coats of skin. The skin of a sacrifice. For something had to give its life. In order that they might be clothed. And that's the gospel. That's what Christ did. He gave his life that I might be clothed in his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich, yet for our sakes he was made poor, or became poor, that we through his righteousness, or through his poverty rather, might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took off the garment of his righteousness and he placed it on us. The prodigal son, when he came home, you remember what the father said, put the best robe on him. Put the best robe on him. And that's what God has done for those who trust in Jesus. He has put the best robe on them, even the robe of Christ's righteousness. And my dear friends, that's how the sinner gets into heaven. That's how the sinner gets into heaven. Let me read the words again of the hymn that we sung earlier in the meeting. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved, through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. This spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue, the robe of righteous, the robe of Christ is ever new. That's how you get to heaven, men and women, by taking the robe that God offers us in the gospel. And being made acceptable, being made pleasing to God through the righteousness of Christ. You can accept it by faith this evening. You'll never stitch together a robe like this of your own efforts. No, no, my friend. A blind, fingerless man would make a better effort at sewing than would you. It's by faith in Christ that we are robed. It's by faith in Christ that we will become acceptable with God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening.